Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy and chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let us pray together and ask for God's help. O Lord, our God, we come now to the time of our worship where we humble ourselves beneath your word. We wait to be spoken to from your word. We assign, O Lord, no strength or power to your word apart from the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We know that we can preach clearly enough and plainly enough, and it yet have no effect on the soul. And so we know, O God, our need. And we know that your Holy Spirit is able to supply that need. And come, O Lord, with all of your power, and bless the preaching of thy word through Jesus Christ. Amen. The aged apostle Paul, writing to Timothy now, this second letter, he writes to Timothy as one whose course is almost finished. He writes as one who has fought the good fight, and he is prepared now to finish the course and to be made, as it were, he says in the latter part of this epistle, a drink offering to the Lord, to give the last full measure of his devotion if necessary. And he speaks to Timothy. He speaks to Timothy as a son in the ministry, as one whom Paul had seen birth to spiritual life under his own ministry, and now who is engaged in the work of gospel ministry himself. And he has a great concern for Timothy, and he has a great concern for the gospel which Timothy is preaching, and the gospel which has been entrusted to him and to the church of Jesus Christ in succeeding generations. For as much as we would like to think that the gospel of Jesus Christ has such staying power because it is ancient, on the one hand, that's not true. But on the other hand, it certainly wasn't true in Paul's day. These were the nascent years of the church of Jesus Christ, and the truth had a very precarious tenure in many of the places where it had been planted. Many of these churches were yet saplings. No one could say, well, the gospel is true because it is ancient. This was fresh revelation that had come in these days, the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 1, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that being the case then, Paul sees the great need to shore up not only his son in the ministry, but also the gospel which he was called to preach. Paul's concerns were with the errors that threatened the gospel, as well as the need for Timothy to labor, just as Paul had, to preserve it from error in spite of overwhelming persecution. In verse 17 of 2 Timothy 2, we read of Paul's concern in verses 17 and 18. He says, and their word, that is the word of the heretics, their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. These men, along with others like them, not only in this time, but in every successive generation. Every generation has had its great men of the faith, and every generation has also had its great heretics. It's had its men, its Hymenaeuses and its Philetuses. Those who would overthrow the faith of the gospel and overthrow the faith of those who trust in Christ. This is Paul's concern. It weighs heavily upon him now in the final moments that he has to address this young man upon whom he hopes to see so much fruit. In verse 14, he uses a similar language but a different word. He says, "Of these things, put them in remembrance." That is, the false teachers. "Charge them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." That Greek word for subverting, that Greek word there is literally the word from where we get the word catastrophe. And this is precisely what he's referring to, and this is exactly the tone that it ought to have as we think about subverting the faith of these individuals. It would tend to catastrophic consequences in those who have professed faith in this gospel. Paul then has a heavy burden, a very heavy burden, as he writes to his son in the ministry in these, his last hours. And it is no less true at this present hour for the Church of Jesus Christ that we could say the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ is buffeted on every side by error, which undermines the very foundation of our faith, by heresies, which would overthrow with catastrophic consequences the faith of those who profess to believe and lead them into utter and eternal ruin. Well, we know this to be true, and very often we would be tempted to think that somehow our standing is somehow unique and worse than it ever has been. This is always the way we tend to look at current events. We always think things are worse now than they ever have been. But there's comfort to be derived for the Church of Jesus Christ, for the individual believer, and for the cause of the gospel in the world when we consider the context in which Paul is writing now. The gospel having such only recently come upon the scene, these churches only recently being planted. So many of these believers very weak in the faith and exposed to so many great and dangerous errors, we would be tempted to think that Christianity was going to be altogether swallowed up after Paul was off of the scene. But it was not to be, because the gospel of Jesus Christ was never dependent upon Paul. It was never dependent upon his ministry. But we would be tempted to think, to look at it, that perhaps that's what would happen. But Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, pens these words to his son in the ministry. And these words, principally coming from the Holy Spirit to him, would be a means of preserving not only Timothy, but also the church, even though it should seem that the church and the gospel would be swallowed up and lost. Notice what he says in particular in verse 8. He gives them this charge. He says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul here lays out the pattern of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way in which he has followed it. He lays out the pattern of suffering, the life of Jesus Christ in his incarnation and his resurrection. And he also speaks about how that has been the pattern of his own ministry. "I suffer. Christ has suffered. I suffer as an evildoer, even in bonds and chains and imprisonment." He says, "But the word of God is not bound." Just as the gospel of Jesus Christ could not be bound, and just as our Lord Jesus Christ could not be held by the grave, the word of God triumphs. The gospel goes forth. "Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake." And wasn't this not precisely the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ? He endured all things for the elect's sake, for their salvation, for their redemption. He despised the shame. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The doctrine or principal point that I would have us derive them from what Paul says here is this: that the gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly understood, sincerely believed, and properly applied, will support the believer under all of the sufferings of this present life. The gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly understood, sincerely believed, and properly applied, will support the believer under all the sufferings of this present life. This is the point that Paul would drive home to Timothy as he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, the seed of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel." This is that thing of greatest importance. So here then, I want us to notice three things about the verse that we're looking at this morning in verse 8. I want us to notice the content of the gospel as it's given to us here. The content of the gospel. The duty that arises from it and the blessings that follow faithfulness in that duty. Let us notice the contents of the gospel in the first place. We might say that the contents of the gospel are Jesus Christ. This is what he says. Some of your Bibles will render it somewhat differently. It will say there, "Remember Jesus Christ." Here, the Authorized Version says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead." But again, it could just as well be rendered, "Remember Jesus Christ." And I want to stop there for a moment, and I want to make the point that Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of the gospel. One of the greatest errors that people make in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ is believing that the gospel is its benefits. That is, the benefits of the gospel, whether they are justification or sanctification or glorification, the benefits of the gospel in the Christian life, whether it's peace with God and peace of conscience, an assurance of God's love, a growth in grace and understanding, joy in the Holy Spirit, all of these benefits are not the gospel. And one of the great mistakes that Christians make is confusing the benefits which Christ brings with him in the gospel with the gospel itself. And what they do inadvertently is they abstract or separate the benefits of the gospel from Jesus Christ, and in so doing, they become more concerned with their own subjective experience of Christianity than they are with the historical fact of Christianity, who is Jesus Christ. And it's true today. I can say that as a pastor, I've labored long with certain people who have had many of their comforts and many of the joys that they should have in the Christian life harmed and impaired because they are too concerned with an inward focus rather than an upward grasp of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we notice he says here, "Remember Jesus Christ." This is Jesus of Nazareth, of whom the Scriptures tell us was born of Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus, and he is called Christ. Christ meaning the anointed one, the Greek form of the word Messiah. He is that one who was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows to be the Messiah of God's people. He was that one of whom all of the prophets spoke. He was that one who progressively was revealed in the subsequent promises and covenants that God made with his people down through the ages. It begins in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And further, with Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And then further, with David, that he would raise up David's seed to sit upon his throne and to reign eternally, world without end. And this is precisely how the gospel of Jesus Christ begins. When we come to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that Matthew is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, who was the son of David, the son of Abraham. And when we come to Luke chapter 1, he is not only the son of David and the son of Abraham, he is the son of God. So in John's gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This then is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of the Father, the clearest manifestation of God's character and His nature. So Jesus Christ then is revealed to us as the Son of God, the Messiah. We see then in these verses not only something of Him being the Christ, but we have the contents of the gospel as it relates to His incarnation, His suffering, and His death. In these words that He was of the seed of David, we have already remarked that being the seed of David, He was the Messiah, He was the Christ. But there's something more that we should consider. He was fully human. He was fully human. He was in every way as human as you and I. Sin only being accepted. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. But He was fully human, just as you and I were human. He experienced all the things that we experience as it relates to our humanity. In His birth, His growth, Luke records that He grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with men. He grew. He knew growing pains, just as our children do, just as my boys and girls will wake me up at night because their legs, their shins are hurting. Well, they've got growing pains. And so our Lord Jesus knew growing pains. He knew adolescence. He knew what it was to grow into manhood. Further than this, He knew all of those difficulties, the common difficulties that attend with that. He knew what it was to hunger, to thirst. He knew what it was to weep and to rejoice. All of those experiences which we have and which we associate with the highs and lows of human existence, He knew full well. He was of the seed of David. He was fully human. And being fully human, He was able to be our representative. And being fully God, He was able to be our mediator between God and man. So it speaks, this verse, in a very brief and concise way, in the first place in His incarnation, to His full humanity. But it speaks also as to His suffering and death. It isn't spoken to directly, but indirectly, it says He was raised from the dead. Now, He could not be raised from the dead if He had not died. You say, well, what did it mean for the Son of God to die? It means precisely what it means for us. He died. There was a cessation of life. His soul was rend from His body. He says upon the cross, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." If you've ever had the opportunity of being present when someone dies, you know that there is a spiritual presence which is there, which when they die ceases to be there anymore. Something leaves the room. You watch the light go out of someone's eyes, and you know that something that was there is no longer there. This eerie feeling of death when we witness it is nothing less than what our Lord experienced. He was dead. He died at the hands of sinful men. He died, as we're told in Acts chapter 4, according to the purposes and the desire of Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, Herod and the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, crying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" For the gospel which He preached, they took Him with sinful hands and they crucified the Prince of Life. This is what we say in the Creed when we say he descended into hell. This is exactly what the psalmist says, as we read this morning, that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. This is not the hell of eternal torment. This is the hell of the state of being dead. This is what we refer to as Sheol, or the grave. The Lord Jesus Christ descended into the grave, into the state of death. He was under the power of death for 3 days. But then we have this further stated to us as it relates to His resurrection. He was raised from the dead. And in this we also have another evidence of His deity. None can be raised from the dead by anything other than the power of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ said before His death, "No one takes my life from me. It is mine to lay down, and it is mine to take up." He said He would freely lay it down, and then He would take it up again. It is something interesting when we look at the statements in Scripture concerning who raised Jesus from the dead, because we know all of the Trinity was involved in the resurrection of Christ. In different places, we're told that the Father raised Christ from the dead. He raises Himself by His own power from the dead, and that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Him from the dead. None of these are contradictory. They are altogether consistent one with another. All of the Godhead were involved in the resurrection of Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was raised from the dead, and not in a spiritual sense, as the Pope in Rome would tell someone, or as any other liberal theologian would tell someone. Well, He was raised in a sense. Some of the greatest heresies that have ever faced the Church of Jesus Christ have been prefaced with those words, "in a sense." Well, do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? They'll say, "Well, in a sense." Do you believe in the virgin birth and His conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Well, I believe it in a sense. Do you believe in the resurrection of all men in the last day and of the judgment to come? In a sense. Aren't you glad that if we were to make our petitions to God the Father and you were to say, "Lord, would you have mercy on us in Jesus Christ," that He doesn't reply by saying, "Well, I'll have mercy on you. In a sense." But this is the great error that faces us as it relates to the resurrection of Christ, that people will own it, but only to the extent that they can qualify it in their own way. This has to be a settled point in our religion, brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the grave. He died a real physical death. He was raised in a real physical body. Spurgeon says this, and I think it's an excellent quote. He says, "His dead body was quickened." That is, it was made alive. "The silent heart began to beat again, and through the stagnant canals of the veins, the lifeblood began to circulate. The soul of the Redeemer took again possession of the body, and it lived once more. There He was, within the tomb, as truly living as to all parts of Him as He had ever been. He literally and truly, in a material body, came forth from the tomb to live among men till the hour of His ascension into heaven. This is the truth which is still to be taught. Refine it, who may. Spiritualize it, who dare. This is the historical fact which the apostles witnessed. This is the truth for which the confessors bled and died. This is the doctrine which is the keystone of the arch of Christianity. And they that hold to it not have cast aside the essential truth of God. How can they hope for salvation for their souls if they do not believe that the Lord is risen indeed?" The essential truth of God. Christ is risen indeed. Here is the capstone of our Christianity. Here is the sum and substance of our gospel. Jesus Christ incarnate. Jesus Christ suffered and died. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. All in these words, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This is the gospel. This is the content of the gospel in summary, if you will. All of the New Testament is taken up with these brief words. All of the New Testament can be subjugated under these headings. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the mediator between God and man. But there is a duty that arises from this gospel, as Paul states it here. And it's in just this one word he gives to Timothy, remember. Remember. He says, remember that Jesus Christ was incarnate. Remember that he died. And remember that he rose again. Remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what is involved in this duty? What precisely does it entail for one to remember this gospel? Well, I believe three things could be stated as attending this responsibility and this duty, which though given immediately to Timothy, and especially to ministers of the gospel as they labor in preaching and teaching and pastoral ministry among their people, it belongs to all of the people of God to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what is this? It involves, in the first place, receiving the gospel as it is given to us in Scripture. Receiving the gospel as it is given to us in Scripture. It is not formulating our own ideas about what the gospel is. And here's one of the great problems with Christianity today, is that there are so many gospels. There are almost as many gospels as there are people who profess faith in Christ. And if we were to do the exercise like so many will do in media these days, where they'll go out in the street and they'll ask people, they'll say, what is the gospel? And so many people will give so many answers. You know, the even sadder reality is if we were to do that within the context of so many churches. If we were to just stand at the back door of so many churches and ask people as they go out, what is the gospel? We would find a host of answers, so many of which have no bearing whatsoever on what Paul has been articulating here. The life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is imperative then that we as believers, ministers of the gospel in particular, but all believers, receive the gospel as it is presented to us in God's Word. We must know what the gospel is. We may say in a particular way that the gospel is all of Scripture, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. We have the gospel. I've alluded to that just in chapter 3 and verse 15 of Genesis. We have Almighty God as He is presented to us, His character, His work of creation, and providence in governing all things that He has created. We have the fall of man, his sin and rebellion against God, and the wrath, misery, and curse that brought upon man and to his posterity. As the human race flourishes across the face of the earth, men continue and they continue in a downward trajectory of sin, depravity, and degradation. And all of this until the Lord reveals His purpose. And He does that progressively through the Old Testament. First He begins with Abraham. And then he goes on and through His people with Moses and then to David. And on through the prophets, and the entire Old Testament can be said, culminating in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel as it was progressively revealed in the Old Testament and then fleshed out in clearer detail in the New Testament. You could say that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the statement of what the gospel is. that life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You could say that the book of Acts were the effects that that gospel has in the life of those who believe it. Even our assembly this morning is a continuation of the book of Acts. And then you could say the epistles, those letters of the apostles, are commentary on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that to the individual believer. The duty that arises to us on account of this gospel is that we remember it. And that involves, in the first place, receiving it as it has been presented to us in Scripture. It's incumbent then that we know this gospel as it is in Scripture, and we not look anywhere else for any other gospel, and that we try everyone who claims to be preaching the gospel by the standard of God's Word. Secondly, remembering the gospel also involves retaining its teaching in the memory. Your memory is a faculty of your soul, a repository in which we store so many things. But there is nothing more important that could be stored in the memory than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is necessary then that after we have received the gospel, as it is in God's Word, that we retain its teaching in our memory. And then thirdly, it would also involve reflecting and recalling it as the occasion should require. And this is precisely what Paul aims at here with Timothy. Timothy will face many trials and difficulties that will be occasioned by his preaching the gospel. What is going to be his hope, his comfort, or his stay in all of those trials? It isn't going to be the Apostle Paul right there by his side helping him through it. Paul would have him to remember the gospel to this end, that he might reflect upon and recall the gospel and the truth of the gospel in every circumstance he finds himself. Paul has done precisely this. He says, "I am bound, but the word of God is not bound." That is the gospel manifesting itself in Paul's present situation. Paul says, "What am I to do while here in prison?" You notice there was no circumstance for the Apostle Paul wherein his ministry ever ceased. He was never thwarted. We think of what a blessing books like the book of Ephesians or Colossians is to us. Philippians and all of its comforts and encouragements to Christian livings. Brethren, these were written in the jailhouse. Some of the best things in Christianity have come forth out of the jailhouse. Amen. We're studying the Pilgrim's Progress this morning in Sunday school. Also, it has the scent of the jailhouse on it. The scent of suffering and persecution. Even though I'm bound, even though they can consume me, they can never consume the gospel of my Lord Jesus Christ. In this I am confident. And therefore, Paul soldiers on in faithfulness to this revelation. This is what he's calling Timothy to. To reflect upon these realities, these truths, in every difficulty, in every trial, to call it to remembrance as the occasion should require, to be careful in applying the gospel to every circumstance and situation of life so as to never allow us a moment of doubt or fear in thinking that somehow we should despair because the gospel will be swallowed up in us along with it. There'd be reason for thinking that. In Paul's day, in the days that would follow with Timothy, there'd be reason for thinking that that's what's going, this is how this is all going to end. There was reason for thinking that on Good Friday, brethren. Was not Christianity completely undone on Good Friday? Had not Satan wholly triumphed over God and his truth? Could it not be said that all of the hopes of the good tidings of great joy had been swallowed up in the darkness of the tomb? They smote the shepherd. The sheep were scattered. And what was left? Was it not wholly swallowed up, bound and sealed in a virgin tomb? Yes. That's what it would have appeared to any natural man to be. But it was not. It was not. For on that first day of the week before the sun had ever risen, our Lord Jesus Christ came forth gloriously from His grave. In what seemed to be the hour of greatest despair, those who had been most faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His teaching, those dear, precious women, one of them had come, and she had come to do what? She had come to look after His body, not believing for a moment that it would be anywhere but in the tomb. Even those most believing did not believe that Christ would be anywhere on Sunday but dead and in the tomb. And all of the hope of the gospel would have been done and over, but it was not. We have to receive the gospel as it's presented in the Word of God. Our Lord gave them this gospel over and over again. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees. They will put Him to death, but on the third day He will rise again. How dimly they received those words. And yet this was precisely what He said three times over in the Gospels and at pivotal points. And yet they could not hear it, nor did they understand it until after the resurrection. How can we improve our memory of God's Word? Well, we've got to study it, brethren. We have to know it. The child of God, the servant of Jesus Christ, is called to be a disciple. That's a learner. If you're a Christian, you're a reader. If nothing else but then the Word of God, you're a reader. And you're called to read and to study and to devote yourself to the apostles' doctrine, to the account of Christ's life and His death and His resurrection, and then the explanation of what all that means in the letters of the New Testament and the whole of Scripture. We're called to study it. We're called to hear it. We're called to sit under its preaching week in and week out. By careful study, our memory is progressively improved. It comes by thoughtful meditation. After we've heard the preaching, after we've read the Word of God, it's not enough for us to just say, well, I've read it. If we haven't, we not meditate upon it. If we don't turn it over and over again in our minds, thinking about it from its various aspects, and also by frequent repetition. Why do we read the Bible in addition to preaching the Bible? So that there's a great deal of Bible to be heard on a Sunday morning in the Church of God. So that we're getting through large portions of Scripture, as it were, as well as taking just one verse and looking at its meaning in detail. One of the greatest encouragements that I've received when I've talked to people who've never been to a worship service in our church, one of the greatest compliments that one of the most encouraging things that's ever been said to me is that there's a lot of Bible in the service. There's a lot of Bible. And what a blessing that is. There's a lot of Bible. Because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's the power of God unto salvation. All of our strength may be derived from the Word of God in the ministry and in the church. Then what a blessing it is when we have more of it, not less. So we need careful study of the gospel, thoughtful meditation upon it, frequent repetition, and careful application. The blessings that follow from faithfulness in this duty of remembering, are these. Our greatest problems are answered. Whatever they might have been, whether it was the guilt of our sin, the rigor and the curse of the law, the condemning wrath of God, the fear of death and the grave. Are these not the greatest problems, the most existential threats that we face as human beings? The Bible certainly tells us that that's what's true. What does Paul say in response to this? Those difficulties, those temptations, those accusations railed against the conscience of Timothy at moments of weakness or moments of your own weakness. The admonition comes again. Remember, Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's the admonition. Remember the gospel, Christian. Remember the gospel. Call it to remember and consider that your greatest problems have been answered in Jesus Christ. He's removed the guilt of your sin. He's brought you under the reign of His grace. He has saved you from the wrath of God and for the fear of death and the grave. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our greatest problems have been answered in the gospel. That's the blessing that flows from the one who is always calling it to remembrance in daily life. Secondly, our greatest dangers are averted. Our greatest catastrophes are averted. Paul says here that these false teachers, they come in and what do? They subvert the faith of some. Our brother was reading in Acts this morning, and that's just what the apostle said. That very same word, they said some of these Judaizers have come into the church, and what are they doing? They're subverting the faith of some. They're overthrowing their faith. They're making shipwreck their faith. They're casting them upon the shoals of error and heresy to their own eternal ruin. And it's not just the ruin of those they teach, but the ruin of themselves. This is why Paul says, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. Put them where? In remembrance. Most of that error arises from the fact that they have not receive the gospel as it truly is. They've not retained it in the memory, nor have they rightly reflected and recalled it. What needs to happen? They need to be put in remembrance. But further, our greatest dangers will be averted. Our greatest sufferings will be eased. Calling to remembrance, the gospel of Jesus Christ enables us to see everything within the scope of our lives under the heading of the gospel. Through the lens, as it were, of the gospel, filtered through the fact that our God is too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. And therefore, all of the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. This is gospel truth. We look, as it were, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him despised the shame and endured the cross. His sufferings were eased at the thought of your redemption. Then will not your redemption ease your suffering? I certainly pray that it would. All of our sufferings find their greatest salve applied to us when we look and remember the gospel. Fourthly and lastly, the greatest foes of Christ, the greatest enemies of Christ, and the greatest enemies of the church, and I would say the greatest enemies of ourselves, will seem altogether powerless when we remember the gospel. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ, went into the tomb, and He seemed altogether consumed by the enemies of God. But what appeared to be His utter defeat was really His greatest victory. What appeared to be their greatest victory was ultimately a catastrophic defeat for the enemies of God and His people. As we look at the world around us and we consider worldly philosophies, ideas, political movements, all of the isms, whether it's communism, atheism, secularism, progressivism, all of these isms, which to our minds seem altogether much larger and more powerful than the Church of Jesus Christ, remember the gospel. Consider how often, at its lowest points, God has worked the mightiest acts of deliverance for His people. The kingdom of God was never said to be a great army in any of Jesus' parables. He never said, the kingdom of God is like a great Roman legion. He said, the kingdom of God is as a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is as a man who went out to plant his crops and then he went to bed. It's rather uneventful. It's rather startling in how uneventful it is to us. It's striking. But the kingdom of God is something that starts out small and imperceptible, and it grows very incrementally and very seemingly unknown to the world until the day of Jesus Christ, when He comes to bring His judgment with Him. We ought not then to be perturbed, unsettled, altogether undone, and despair because of all of the isms out there that threaten the gospel and the Word of God. We ought not to be undone by persecution and the hostility of the world toward the church and Christianity. The Lord said, do not marvel when the world hates you. It hated me first. All of this then is just again another example of the Christian and the church called to walk their Savior's path toward the cross, toward the tomb, and toward the glorious resurrection. We must remember the gospel. No heresy, no error, no persecution, no political movement, no worldly philosophy can ultimately undo this gospel or the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a kingdom, the apostle says, cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. It will not be undone. Well, the question then, as we come and after considering this gospel and our duty in relation to it and the blessings that flow from faithfulness in that duty, is this: have you rightly understood the gospel of Jesus Christ? I've presented it to you in as clear and as basic terms as I most possibly can, so that you would understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, and He suffered on a cross. He became sin for us, the apostle says, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What is required of those who would receive the benefits of that gospel is faith in Christ Jesus, who would look to Him, turn from their sin, and own Him as Lord. All of the blessings of Christ Jesus are made over to you in the gospel. It is required in the first place that you understand it. It is required in the second place that you agree with it. But then lastly, it is required that you entrust yourself to this gospel, that you rest your whole soul upon the claims of Jesus Christ. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You want to know what faith looks like in someone who genuinely believes the gospel? It looks like one who rises up and comes to Jesus. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ with such an understanding of the gospel? This word is preached to you. It's preached in your hearing as a minister of the gospel and of the reconciliation that is with God. I implore you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Believe this gospel to the saving of your soul. You've rightly understood it. If you've rightly heard it, then believe it and be saved, even this very hour. Turn from your sin and live. The second question I would ask is this: if you have sincere, if you have rightly understood this gospel and you have sincerely believed this gospel, then for the child of God, the question remains, are you faithfully remembering it? And are you properly applying it? You say, I could never forget the gospel. Well, as I said, there's more to remembering than just understanding and retaining in the mind. Many of you have received the gospel, yes. You've reposed it in the mind. It's reposited there. But just like some treasure you've put in a safety deposit box and you've tucked away in some bank that you never frequent, it's there and it's of no value to you. And in all of your trials and difficulties, you neglect it. You don't recall it again. You don't bring it up out of its treasure chest to look and consider again the wondrous truths of the gospel and what a blessing they are to you. How they've answered every one of your problems. They will keep you from your greatest dangers. They will ease your greatest sufferings. And it will ultimately defeat all of your greatest foes. None of these things have been brought to your remembrance. And therefore you labor under a great many difficulties which you ought not to, because the gospel has brought an answer to them. Are you faithfully remembering this gospel? The Lord Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead. Is this gospel frequently upon your mind? Are you studying it carefully, meditating upon it thoughtfully, repeating it frequently? Are you applying it correctly? Are there any circumstances in your life where you're not asking the question, how does the reality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, the truth as it is in Jesus, what bearing does this have on the situation I find myself in at present? This is what Paul desired Timothy to do. How he expected him to overcome his greatest difficulties. And it is certainly true that it's how we will as well, not only as individual believers, but as a church. The oft-repeated words in the Lord's table. This do in remembrance of me. So much of our Christian duty lies right here. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, raised from the dead. Amen. Let us pray.